That's what I said. Isn't it? Missile loke yo dije. Quello che ho detto. No italiano? We're in the book of Romans, chapter 1. I hope you no longer will say, it's just Greek to me. But it's written in the Greek. And some of you may be wondering, when are we going to get to Tischendorf and the return to the Doc Notes that we started this series with on Festival of the three oldest manuscripts, the Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus. There's no change of any significance until we're past the seventh verse, which I think is remarkable, because as you're seeing in these first seven verses which introduce Paul and his message to the heart of the empire, to a church that he did not found, you have one of the most brief yet complete statements of the Christian faith ever penned. All the ancient manuscripts, except for a reversal of Christu Jesu or Jesu Christu, the name of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, it survived the centuries intact. In these seven verses, Paulus, you're starting to understand, I hope, a bit of the Greek, the nominative case, which means subject, the nominee, subject of the sentence, in case you have forgotten, is a grammatical phrase used to describe the relationship that words have to other words in the sentence. They don't stand alone. The Greek telegraphs or tells us what the relationship of a word is to the rest of the words in the sentence by what's called a suffix. We're used to in English prefix changes sometimes up front. But we pretty much abandoned that system in describing case by the endings of the words. And I put it on the board a long time ago. We carry this forward. We learn the language and don't know, many of us, why. Much of the study I've done in language makes me wish I could have learned them all when I was a child. Most of you people that speak English do not remember learning English, do you? You may remember the agony of learning how to understand the English you already knew as you took English in school, but you were already speaking it and you don't remember how you learned it. Most of you Spanish-speaking members of this church don't remember where and when you learned to speak the language. I think I learned to speak English growing up, but still had to learn by that now famous experience that I tell you about of having to retype my doctoral dissertation, all of it, because of one grammatical error on one page. But I know how to speak it, I just learned it. We take things for granted, get the explanation later, but we do have case-ending remnants in English. We talk about Joe's, apostrophe S, car. And that means that we have carried the possessive over by a change in the ending, apostrophe S. But we have very few of those in English. The Greek is so precise, and that's why I believe it was part of the fullness of time for God to send His Son onto the stage of history when the Greek language dominated the world into which He came, because there had never been a more precise language for communicating the truths that God wanted communicated through His Word, ultimately written, that matches the Greek. Hebrew's like English. One word can mean a multitude of things. I'm feeling strange things up here, and I don't think it's the power of the Spirit. Do I feel a heater blowing?
Yes, sir.
Is there anyone else in here that can feel a heater blowing? Will my staff save the lives of whomever's responsible by getting to them before I do? I think I announced here a few weeks ago, I did this staff here a favor. I let them know that winter was over. And didn't we go through this exercise as a congregation? Every year we go through this. Not a month ago, I terminated publicly everybody that's on staff that works here. And they've, you know me, they've repented properly. When people fall down, get up, point in the right direction. I can't see inside as well as God. I feel I must give them another chance. And I did. I gave some of them another chance. And here we are again. Not a good way to start. Now, will somebody find a switch without having to come on this platform that shuts that heater off? In winter, we have heat. In winter, me gusta caliente. Mi piace calore. Damn it, I want to be warm. That's Scot language. In summer, frio. Cold. Have I made that point? Well, I thought I did a few weeks ago. But you feel heat now, or you think somebody's found it? Huh? Seems like it's off. Well, not often I ask this congregation to say amen, but it fits right now. Amen. Which is to say, so be it. As I was saying when I heatedly was interrupted, the Greek is a very precise language, and God changed the verbal vehicle and the written vehicle because Hebrew is very limited in number of vocabulary words, and all the words have multiple meanings. Greek's very precise. And these two letters, the end, tell you, this is the subject of the sentence. Paulus, not Saul, I don't want to go through it all again, which was his given Jewish name, Paulus, his Gentile name, because he is bringing the message of grace and salvation to every ethnic group, and immediately he introduces himself not with his given name, Jewish, but with his Gentile name. But these endings on doulos, Paulus, doulos, Christou Jesu, Christ Jesus, kletos, apostolos, same ending, because they are synonyms. Aphoros menos, eis euangelion theou. All of this names the subject, the possessor of this, the subject, and the possessor of this subject in his state of being in relationship to a message from God. That's what it's all saying, but the point we've spent weeks on is that each of these can be used as synonyms. Paulus, doulos slave, kletos called, apostolos sent, aphoros menos separated, as the first fruits are separated from other things, as the tithe is separated out, as the firstborn were separated for service, as the priests were separated for service, as Israel was separated from the world, he is separated unto a message. That's his fundamental reason for being. He's a slave. And as a slave, he's not just passively vegetating. He's called and called to be sent, separated to this message. How do we attain that state was one of the messages we spent the whole time on. Because Christianity strives to achieve this state. And you end up, as Paul will later, with fuller development in the 7th chapter, point out, saying that what you want to do, you find yourself not doing. What you don't want to do, you find yourself doing. The misery of seeing it aright, even wanting to do it aright, always falling on your face. And most of Christianity picks you up and beats you into what, to the Colossians, in another letter, Paul will call will worship. To where Christianity is the product of willpower. It just, the same business as Tozier says of a disciplined life going an earthly direction, turn to putting that same willpower and effort into making yourself over in the image of Christ. One of the greatest and most, not greatest, one of the greatest sellers, but one of the most popular books cropping up every generation is the book entitled In His Steps, where you ask yourself at every decision point of life, what would Jesus do? Even to the making of sandwiches. What would Jesus do? It's heresy. Absolute heresy. And probably never has Satan, as an angel of light, disguised himself better than coming under the cloak of encouraging you to an imitation of Christ. What is more high-sounding Christianity than that? Be like Jesus. I had one with a fish on the back of her little white car drive, obviously intending to assassinate me, except I dodged too well on the way to the cathedral this morning. And after going by and I saw this fish on the back, I wondered if she was driving like Jesus would drive. And I can tell you I had no intention of being like Jesus in what I would like to do to her. Ask yourself before you go in this bar, would Jesus go in here with you? And as you've heard me say, fool, he's already in there. He's everywhere. That's one of the oldest creeds and Bible-based doctrines of the church. Omnipresence. How can you believe God is everywhere, as the Bible states, except bars? Go on in. But no, Jesus was there before you got there, is there while you're there, and is watching your every move. And he's not interested in you saying, what would he do? Because he's quite capable of doing whatever he wants to do. They say imitation's the highest form of flattery, but he doesn't need flattery. They sing his praises now around the throne. The question is not what would Jesus do. He did what only he could do. I lived through the pain and the discrimination as a boy when my dad took a church in a little town where the previous pastor had his relatives nail him to a tree so he could be like Jesus. And I'd suggest that those what would Jesus do people go out and find a tree. I will provide free the hammer and nails. Well, he wouldn't have me do that. Right! He came to do what only he could do in God's redemptive plan. And you could nail me and all of you to trees every day, if we could last it out, until we're all dead and it wouldn't save a squirrel. Only he could do that. The proper question is not what would Jesus do, what would he have me do? Because in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again, to claim us as slaves. And when I was on this a few weeks ago, and I'm going to skip over the rest of the review that follows and move to the verse of the morning, I pointed out the frustration of honest Christians of being pushed by the sister sows of the traditional community into imitating. You can't imitate Christ, you imitate these wondrous qualities of his greatest New Testament servant, Paul. So I've got to be a slave. Like apple tree, you've got to produce apples. You beat on it with a club. You've got to be called. So we prostrate ourselves somewhere and moan and groan. Buying hearing aids for every orifice until we can hear a call from God. I'm not going there. Sent. And I use the illustration, you remember, of the kid from Bible school was preaching his sermon, and the old veteran, when he got done, said to him, kid, was you sent or did you just went? When God calls you, you'll know it. And we're not talking about that original beckoning, which was done before the worlds were formed, as referred to in Ephesians, where that God chose us before the worlds were formed. But we're called slaves assigned on a mission. And I have taught you many times, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And in that one sentence, this master weaver of the church that restored the message of Christ that would have been aborted thanks to James and those in Jerusalem who would have made it a splinter attachment to Judaism, and God had to go outside the disciples and call Paul the true replacement for Judas and privately tutor him for 3.5 years, as he says again and again in his epistles. He received his message not from man, but from God. He went down to Jerusalem to check on his message, and he found that they added nothing. God picked him and called him and set him apart to proclaim the message for which Christ came, which would have been aborted in the first place had James and the disciples at Jerusalem had their way. It would have been limited to Jew only. And as Paul so wondrously proclaims in the Ephesian letter, not, and he uses an editorial we to give credit to others, but literally not until God revealed it to him, did it become clear that God not only chose the Jew, but he chose out of every ethnic group. And the word Gentile just translates the Greek word ethnon, ethnos, from which we get ethnic. He is called, and Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And in that sentence, he separates the whole church world into two camps. You're either called to be saints, which is your first position when you're found, because a saint simply means laying on the altar to be possessed by the deity. I already quoted it. In that he died for all, that they which live, the Corinthian statement, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them. All slaves, synonymous with saint, belonging to the one who purchased you with his own blood. That's the starting point of Christianity. Called to be saints, or out on point, as God called Paul, as a called and gifted to the church, for God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And the most important choice you make, until God make clear a special calling on your part, you better find the apostle, the pastor, the evangelist, the teaching pastor, those gift ministers that you can follow. There's nowhere in Scripture that God calls saints to perfect apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, like it in this democratic jargon world, but God established his church. We're a bunch of slaves, and he gave to these saint slaves some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting or bringing to completion the saints. You either are a domata, and a man's gift maketh room for him, or you're a saint who is positioned by God to follow some domata. In Paul's case, he's called and sent, separated unto the message, and we look at this state of being and we say, I can't do it. Right! Because each of these are synonyms. You could say, as I've said in the message, hey Paul, or you could say, hey slave, or you could say, hey called one, or you could say, hey, sent one, or you could say, hey, separated one, separated unto the message or good news of God. And that's a synonym. That's what he's saying. He's using them as synonyms. And they all are modified with Christu Jesu, the genitive case. Oh, you. The ending on Jesus, Jesu, the ending on Christu, genitive. The ending on Theou, God, genitive. And we went over that. Why do we have the same prefix on the word Genesis in the Bible and genitals? Because they both have to do with origins. Sorry? If you're going to make babies in a test tube, somewhere it originates in genitalia. The Bible starts with Genesis because it has to do with origin. Why do we call what went on in Kosovo genocide? Or what went on in Germany genocide? An attempt to completely remove the capacity of a race to originate anymore, to produce anymore, to be the originator of subsequent births. Wipe the race out. This is called the genitive case, and the simplified grammars you buy in a travel bookstore that's just going to get you by and get you into a restaurant and out and into a taxi will tell you the genitive case is possessive. And therefore, we can call apostrophe S an English version of genitive case because it's Joe's car. He possesses it. Now, in the Latin languages, you folks who speak the Spanish, and mostly in the English, we use prepositions. The house of Mary, or the car of Joe. And in the translation here, English, and also the Spanish version Bibles and the Italian version Bibles follow suit. They just treat it as simple possessive. So we have Paul, slave, called, sent, separated, of Christ Jesus, or of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what your King James says? In the simple sense that, well, Joe's car. It's the car of Joe. Therefore, Paul, slave, called, sent, of Christ Jesus. Right on by. We got that clear now. But I forced us to probe deeper for a reason, which I hope I can get to in this morning's message. Possession, loosely stated, is a proper use of the genitive because it's an outgrowth of its historic beginnings, which describe possession belonging to the originator. The earth is the Lord's because He created it. You get a patent, and the patent belongs to you, and the right to use what is made through that method that is protected by patent, because you're the creator. Right? You write something as the originator, and you get a copyright that makes that written product yours. Now, there are other ways to possess, but that's the root meaning of the possessive case called genitive, because it begins with the source. God's always talking source rather than results. Christianity in the traditional frame is out here trying to paint works on people, imitate Christ. They're after the result. They're after the product. With God, origin, source. I deal with it daily. I have people that come around me, they're oriented the devil's way. Why wouldn't they be? Where are we when God finds us? What do Ephesians say? And Philippians say? All the books of the Bible say, when God finds us, we are possessed. dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the spirit of this world, guided by the prince of the power of the air, under his dominion. We don't like it because it's, we don't like to admit that because it's disguised as what I want. It's disguised as what they want. It's disguised as what's customary and what's proper. The devil doesn't care what disguise you wear. He has one goal. He'll even leave you alone until you start to go God's way. Then he doesn't care what uniform you put on. Well, it isn't Christ's uniform. He's getting that one off. So, you come into the church, and as I said earlier, now you've changed your focus. You're going to work for God. And I repeat now a third time in this message, as Dr. Tozer said, you conduct the same business on the other side of the street. You're just doing it for God now. How do you get judged in the world? Product. Getting the job done. The end justifies the means. You're measured. There's only one thing counts. The whole world's a gag right now, at least this sports-minded American world. All that matters is win that NBA championship. Now, how you play to win. Product. Bottom line. But here you come with these glowing looks. I'm working for Jesus now. And I'm going to get it done. That's the devil's way. End is in focus. With God, cause is more important than effect. With God, origin is more important than end. With God, motives are more important than results. That's the pain. I've been laboring with this for so many years, and it's been more acute of late. That's the pain of being pastor and employer. As employer, I have a duty in those work activities, the stewardship, to get the job done. But then when they, I have no trouble if I'm just working with employees, but when I have members of the church who become my employee, then when they mess up and get corrected, they want to reverse, and I'm put in reversal. Because now that they've messed up, I can't just go horizontal and replace them with somebody who does things better. Now I'm their pastor. And if the attitude's right, the mess-up becomes irrelevant. They are mutually contradictory. And you have to live with the fact that too much of Christianity is telling you a message straight from hell. You got to make yourself a slave. You got to make yourself find a calling. You got to make yourself sin, and usually they translate the need into the call, and the need as the reason for sinning. I've dealt with thousands of preachers who have this what would Jesus do syndrome, and the need gets translated into the call. Well, I must go where they're the most, where the need is the greatest. Sorry, that's a Judas spirit. We make void the Word of God by our traditions. That's the Judas spirit. When the am I boring you? When the woman came with the alabaster box, poured it on Jesus, broke the box and poured the ointment, Judas said, "Why this waste? That valuable ointment could have been sold and the money given to the need." Jesus didn't need ointment poured on him. The poor needed what the money from that ointment could buy. Jesus said, "Why trouble you the woman? You have the poor with you always." And that's sure the truth. 2,000 years later, that's one thing nobody can say Jesus was wrong about. You have the poor with you always. But this woman hath done a good work unto me. And you who have that spirit of defining God's will in terms of need, read in John's Gospel, right after that exchange, it says, the devil entered into Judas and led him out into his dastardly act. The need is not the call. The need is not justifying. Will worship won't get it done. Paul was Christ Jesus' slave because Christ Jesus was the origin of the slaving spirit, was the origin of the call, was the origin of the sending, was the originator that separated. And I've drawn this picture on the board so many times, you ought to draw it better than me. I wish I had more board to draw on today. But how many remember that picture that's a circle? And I say, that's you. Conscious and subconscious, the self sitting in the middle. Remember that? Born with human drives called lusts of the flesh in the Scripture, but they are simply desires of the flesh. Encased in this crock of clay that exists with natural instincts of I want, I want, I want, I want, I want, survival instincts. When we're first born, we are full orbed in that. I want, I want, I want. If I don't get what I want, ah! Give me what I want. And you know, that's a perfect image of so many churches. They want a pastor, give them what they want. You get a tough old shepherd like me that whacks on you. Recognize yourself. Full of I wants. Encountering a world, a generalized other, that have their wants. And then you develop a very earthly capacity called a conscience fed by your surroundings. I learned that it's bad to do certain things and good to do certain things, and I add a judicial element to my emotive side. I want, I ought, and if I'm a moral person, I'm going to execute, I will, what I have settled and internalized is my view of what an ideal man should do, or I'll try to cover up the fact I'm not doing it. That's the man and woman we are. God finds us in that state, separated from His life, separated from His light, separated from a knowledge, until even those chosen people, the Jew, had to have a sacrifice for the sins of ignorance. So they were covered. And the message, the good news of God is that all these activities, from the most moral from man's view to the most immoral from man's view, fall short of God's glory. God sent His Son, moved into a tent of flesh like us. We've already covered that. Born, spermatos is the Greek. Ek spermatos Daud. Out of the seed of David. He took on that nature, but also born of the Holy Spirit, was able to conquer the drag of the flesh and came in sinning flesh like us but knew no sin and obtained the price of removing the law and the price of redemption, which was a perfect life, and gave Himself for us, and the Lord laid on Him all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that removed the barrier to God now taking us on a different basis. His first covenant with Adam and Eve was breached, and He said, for sin comes death. He therefore had to finally pay the price of that sin with His own Son, dying in our place as surety, as the translation in some Bibles have it, as worth more than all of us put together, so no one could challenge the price of our sins had been paid, that God might start over with a new covenant, a new contract, because He's honorable and faithful to His Word. And the new contract's based on the blood of His Son, the life poured out. Now He can take us on a different basis. He had committed Himself. The mode of relationship was perfection. He laid the law down. A lot of people do not know that it was two-sided. He said, you live it, and you'll live eternally. To live it is to get life. To fall short, to get death. Problem is, nobody could. Nobody ever has until Jesus came. And when He did, every jot and tittle could not pass away until it's fulfilled. He fulfilled it. Paul exults in the Colossian letter. And he's talking about the law. He says, that handwriting of ordinances that judged and condemned us was nailed to the tree. Jesus did not just become life incarnate. He became law incarnate. The law from a standard abstract written on stones became engraved in flesh and performed in a life on this earth. And therefore, the law stood there before Pilate that day. And the law was nailed to a tree incarnate in Christ. And the law died. Which is what Paul is saying later in this Roman letter. Like bound to a husband under the law, and if separated, cannot marry again until one or the other dies. We were married to the law by God's covenant command and bound to live under its obligations and under the curse of falling short, and could never marry another until that law became incarnate and died. Now, in the analogy of Paul, my old husband, the old goat's dead. I marry another, the risen Christ, who extends a hand to help and has a new basis of relating to me. And that new basis is faith. Now, I've done this with you 1,000 times, but God giving me the time today, I'm adding a dimension, if you listen, from this Greek phrase in Romans 1. God laid my sins on Christ, and now, for faith, He gives me a gift. He gives me the gift of salvation. It starts with the gift of justification, which is a judicial act of imputing to me a state of being which I do not yet have. He is going to, on the basis of Christ bearing my sins, He is going to, the Lord of the universe, look on me. Justification means just like. He takes me as though I'm just like. There's an old Missouri phrase that I learned as a kid. It's Ozark Road for play-like. I'm going to plack him a cowboy, as it was shortened in my Ozark Brogue to plaque. I'm going to plaque you dead. I'm going to play like you're... Bang! I'm going to plaque you dead. And what if I shoot first, we're going to plaque you dead. Well, God plaques us. He plaques us as we're not. I mean, when I said plaque you dead, I had to say plaque you because He wasn't really dead. He was to play like He's dead. Now we're going to much higher realms. I am not sinless. And any preacher who tells you he is, he's a liar. Which is straight from the father of liars in hell. I grew up in a church where they'd testify. I want to thank the Lord for reading. And I remember 8-year-old kids. Well, they had testimony service. And they'd get up in a little falsetto. Well, thank the Lord for redeeming me from a liar, terrible life of sin. I'm baptizing me with the Holy Ghost, and I haven't sinned since I had the Holy Ghost. is not a fact in reality. It's a fact in heaven. God looks at me through the spectacles of Jesus and justifies me. He takes me as though I'm just like God, just like Christ, and seats me in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he looks at me down here, my stumbling, faltering, bumbling Christian attempts, and he sees Jesus. But that's imputed. It's judicially established, and God's going to act like I'm in Christ as long as I'm fading. Stop fading, I pull the plug. That's the new connection point. No longer perfection, faith. And we'll get to that down here in Romans 1. I've been preaching this as Paul does in every epistle. But that's not enough. Are we, and is God, exhausted in fantasy land? Is Christianity forever through the eons of time and beginning now? Taking us as though we're not. Never able to be what we are taken to be. And the answer is no, no, no. He not only judicially takes us as though we're in Christ, because he judicially put my sins on Christ, he does something else. He puts an implant of his life in us that starts a process of making me literally become what he now takes me, even though I'm not. Ultimately, to become and be. He puts a deposit of his life in me. Not only am I in Christ when faith is released, Christ is put in me through the Holy Spirit. And that's why the resurrection is so important, as I've said over and over. If I could cross that hurdle that he came out of that grave, through that rock, I have any trouble believing in his invisible presence and that he can come into my being. And just as literally as he breathed into that made being and Adam became a living soul, was something put in him eternal from God as God breathed into him. God still has the capacity, and now because redemption has been paid, he can choose whom he will. I've said this before, he could decide that he's going to breathe his spirit into rocks and create a new being. He has chosen and declared it in his word, he will do this for faithers, those who trust him. He puts life in us. And that life in us makes us a new creature. And the self has the measure of freedom to choose a master. And you don't beat this old man into godlikeness. The new man, the new creation, the born-again implant, the new generation. That's why it's called regeneration. God's own nature penetrating our being, the incoming life of the Spirit. As God's gift for faith, not only does he judicially place us in Christ and look at us as though we're just like Christ as long as faith is connected, he puts, through the Holy Spirit, life in us that can generate true spirituality. And spirituality in the New Testament Greek is the expressions of the Spirit. It's not the old man imitating Christ. God does not want, back to my earlier defining of heresy, God does not want spiritual imitation. He wants spiritual fruition. There is a difference. And the fruit of the Spirit is the outgrowth, natural outgrowth, inevitable outgrowth of the new life maintained. So why do you think Satan, having lost the battle in most traditional churches, all evangelical Christianity agrees, you get saved by faith. They even got the formulas to repeat. You're to say, and they quote the verses, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And evangelical soul-winning messages abound. Books in every Christian bookstore. You don't have to feel a thing. It isn't necessary that lightning bolts suddenly appear and you begin to flop around to be saved. You don't even have to have a big emotional experience. Faith does it. God said it. He will do it. If you meet your side of the contract, he does this. All evangelical Christianity agrees that. Then the next morning, they proceed to tell you, yes, salvation is by faith. But now you've got to walk worthy of that gift. And they translate it from faith at that beginning point. So you get through the door with faith, but you go on by works. No matter how much BS they give you, that's the pressure. And the lost message that's restored every time someone goes back and finds Paul in this mass of biblical literature, the lost message is the message that Paul called the Hebrews, you remain God's house the same way you became God's house. Faith. Faith. Now, the old man in us doesn't want us to face a challenge that requires faith. We want some kind of static condition that I can get up for the first faith that got me in, but I'm just going to lounge in the house of God till Jesus comes. And the minute, doesn't matter how long you've served God, doesn't matter what accomplishments of faith you had, I want to tell you something. You that had faith for the Hope Street Project, it ain't going to buy you an inch of heaven if you lose faith today. Better yet, if you're not faithing today. Nobody ever gave a race to any runner because he went 99% of the distance. Nobody ever won a race because of how they ran if they didn't finish. And that's what the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter is talking about. Having shown the heroes of faith, most of whom couldn't get into a modern evangelical church because of their life record. Then, considering this, we are then urged to run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author or first goer and finisher, not of our faith, of faith, the first father who demonstrated it right to the last moment, into thy hands I commend my spirit, counting on the promise that God would raise him up. Faith breaks the connection. But as long as the connection's there, this new life in us is going to change us. Now, to the message of the morning. I've said in the previous message, if faith brings this new life in us, that new life, which is the Holy Spirit, is by nature a slave. You cannot make this old man a willing slave. And the fact that you fight it so hard is proof positive of how deeply yourself is still immersed in the old man. Because the new man in Christ Jesus, that's the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit has one purpose on this earth. To serve the Father through the Son. That Holy Spirit has, sorry to you Trinitarians, no will of its own by choice. It is called and sent by nature as the activating agency of the Godhead on earth. Someone wants to write a bestseller and suddenly they've discovered that the Holy Spirit's not gotten enough attention. And they feel sorry for him. So they're going to change the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. But just a minute, Father. You have not really given enough credit to your associate. Now, Holy Spirit, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. If he thought your stupidity were worth it, he'd slap the snot out of you. Because he is the serving expression of the God eternal. And when his nature, Christ's nature, who came and sought only to do the will of the Father. My meat, he says, is to do the will of the Father that sent me. When that Holy Spirit in you is maintained by faith, slowly it will displace the old nature, and more his Spirit will make you a joyous slave, eagerly listening, ready to be sent, separated from other things that this old nature claims and possesses you to get. Less and less will its demands permeate your essential nature as the true you, the eternal soul in you that God's rescuing goes together in oneness with the new life in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. And your nature suddenly comes to focus that there's nothing you can be doing on this earth quite as important as this message of God and your part to play in it. We haven't gotten to that full orb message yet. Until your first love comes back to where it doesn't sound like foreign intrusions into sensibility to hear Jesus lay the claim, if any man come after me and hate not father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, if that's too strong, Matthew says, you can't prefer these to his claim. When that nature, your nature can't change, that nature's going to die. Your being is designed by God to those that he chose. Deep calleth unto deep to join itself with the urges of the Spirit. And when you have the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ, you'll begin to think a little different. Why isn't that happening? You haven't been faithing enough lately is the reason. Because only faith renews that inward being. And I am now to the purpose of the message. As we follow the Greek on, it says, it was prophesied, this message or gospel of God concerning his Son was prophesied in Holy Scriptures long ago, which adds weight to Christ as the fulfiller of those prophecies. It also, concerning Jesus, was prophesied that he would come of the line of David, kata sarka, according to the flesh. And we've been down the two genealogies and dealt with that. And we then moved to the spiritual dimension of the Godhead, which is Christ. And here I was last Sunday, by long distance with you, in the fourth verse, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Come at the end of this message. So grab your brain, listen closely, and let me quickly summarize last Sunday. Declared to be too weak. And do you remember, you got notes, even though I was long distance, you went through the use of that word, peristhentos. You went through it again and again. that every case, intelligent beings in council were conceiving a plan. In other words, that word that's translated declared is used again and again through about five or six different references I gave you last Sunday to show that it is something done by intelligent beings in determinate counsel. I spent so much time on it because, thanks to the Vulgate, Jerome's Vulgate, and I could trace it if we were on festival through the manuscripts, to the Vulgate and some other manuscripts in the history of the New Testament that draw upon the Old Latin, they decided, for a priori or previously formed theological reasons, that this meant predestinate. And they then actually changed the Greek word in some of the translations by putting the prefix in front of the word pro. Just like earlier, it says concerning Christ, pro epangelito, previously prophesied or previously promised beforehand. But that's not the case here. It doesn't have the word pro in it in the best manuscripts and the oldest manuscripts, because it's not predestined. There wasn't a clock wound up in the councils of heaven that said, this is the way it will unwind. But rather, God, who was creating the mess that you and I are. We're a mess because God gave us something, possessed by Him, that was a necessary condition to get what He wants, love and trust. So He gave us a measure of freedom. That measure is not complete, it's just the choice-making ability to determine which turn or path we're going to take. Literally, the choice between masters. We can't choose not to have a master because we're overpowered by larger forces. We'll either be mastered by Satan through his craftiness and wiles, or we'll be mastered by God. No such thing as freedom in a vacuum. Why God turned that loose? You can't give love and trust without freedom. Thus, sin, in essence, is the misuse of freedom. He gave it to Adam and Eve, and they misused it. He's been redeeming ever since. And the fail-safe plan was Christ, but God did not predetermine your misuse of freedom. God did not predestinate an unwavering, predestined clock. He unleashed a random factor in the mix. And therefore, in His wisdom, in the councils of heaven, they predetermined the fail-safe plan to redeem should, as it did, freedom be misused. And that predetermined counsel unraveled one intersection at a time. And what is being said in this verse is not that Jesus was declared to be Son of God in power. He's already Son of God. It said that earlier concerning His Son. There's somewhere in this mess that said before He ever gave this formula of the sperm of David and Son of God in power with the Holy Spirit, it had already said, peri, here it is, concerning the Son of Him. So He's already declared to be the Son of God. But now there's a dimension added. Son of God in power. And it is not that He just declared, okay, Gabriel, blow your horn. I henceforth declare Jesus the Christ, Son of God in power by the resurrection. That's not what it means. It means in the councils of heaven, by predeterminate counsel, should they fail, seed of the woman would be the Redeemer. One would have to step forth, not as we are, having a choice of flesh and blood. We don't have a choice of that. One who was not bound, encased in sinning flesh, who had known the glory of God's presence and thought it not robbery to be equal. By predeterminate counsel, that would be the way redemption would come. He would have to become, take upon him, kinship to be our kinsman redeemer. By determinate counsel, the law would have to be fulfilled. By determinate counsel, he would have to willingly go to the cross, having taken on our form. Don't take Jesus' freedom away from himself. God can do whatever he wants. That's where theologians bog down, trying to project with our puny brain what God is like. God can be a son of a you-know-what when there ain't no what around. He can be whatever he wants. Thanks be to God, he is as he has revealed himself to be, faithful to his word. And for that reason, I can believe he will still be faithful to his word when he says, by simply trusting him, he'll do these things for me. But the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, in determinate counsel, knew the crossroads that his steps would take him to redeem the fruit of the first Adam. We all have that capacity. We see a path. By determinate counsel, we're committed to it. By determinate counsel, I was committed early on to seek a PhD. I didn't know all the hardships, and each time I got there, I could quit. That's why I tell all of you, you can always quit. And don't quit at the end of the day, because God promises thy day, so shall thy strength be. Jesus, the Lord of glory, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, knew the plan. But at each crossroad, he could have backed out. Before the death, he's praying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. At the death, he even, the reality of it, made him doubt for a moment. For he cried out on the cross, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? As he felt the impact of God's wrath for our sins on him. And when he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit, it was, he knew the determinate counsel that if he went each step, that for the next step in determinate counsel was a new dimension of being at the resurrection. What this verse is saying in the Greek, and I'll translate it properly, and fixed by determinate counsel, before the worlds were formed, having passed this far along the journey and gone through the kinsman redeemer act of being the ransom for our sins, it was fixed by determinate counsel. He was now to be Son of God with power. How inadequate. In dunamai. We get dynamite from it. In dunamai, he was the Son of God. He exercised power. But at that moment of the resurrection, and we have by the resurrection suggesting it's on the ground of the resurrection. It's as though, yes, my faith is grounded on the resurrection. His power is not grounded on the resurrection. The resurrection was in the determinate counsel of God, the time that a change would occur, and since that time, he is Son of God in power, with the capacity to give that power to us, and that's the basis by which he can place the Spirit in us, and then Paul can say, the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, the dunamai, dwell in you. Beneath what we can be in God, most of us live with the works of our will and our effort and our flesh. And how, as pastor, I came here to restore a church that had faith on its masthead and had no faith. To restore a church from fear to faith. This is why Satan has besieged me from the day I came here with two motives: to restore this church to faith as one of those two. You know the other regarding leadership. I've been besieged with vessels of fear who live from morning to night in self-preservation freeze to keep this old man alive. That's all they want. Self-preservation freeze. I know what Paul says when he says he lives with a messenger of hell, a thorn in the flesh. Because God, if he did nothing else, has immatriculated me through denomination after denomination, a historic churchman all my life, to bring me to the recognition, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith brings Christ in you, the hope of glory. You read Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. I've been over and over it. Ahead of that it says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be endued. Endunamis, indynamited, same word. Jesus said, Acts 1, the last chapter of Luke, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Jerusalem first, Judea. This little band, the whole world. But first, wait at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Dunamis, the same word. I know I got my critics. Because with Paul, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. My heritage was, is, and always will be with the reality of that experience in God that brought forth the Pentecostal, then turned charismatic denominations at the turn of the century. I've said it before, I was the research director appointed to return the Assemblies of God to its founding principles that launched their 10-year growth program that made them the fastest growing denomination in the world. I believe I've seen it around the world have been part of revival. I just learned that what was designed by God to produce the kind of deliverance that I'm talking about today has been taken by second-generation practitioners of that experience into a vehicle of the most vicious kind of sin, spiritual pride. And the Corinthian church has moved to the forefront where the display of gifts is more important than the outworking of the nature of the gift itself. I know how the church was born. On the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord in one place, and suddenly. And if these could just go beyond words, and you could imagine being there, really. We live so far below what God wants His people to have. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all of the place where they were standing. And there appeared unto them, the Greek has it, flames of fire. The King James, there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were dwelling in Jerusalem. men out of every country. And these people, after that happening, gathered down on the street. The commotion had gathered a mob. And they're gathered around listening. And they say, these men are all Galileans. How hear we then them speak in our own tongue? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and the parts about Libya, and Cyrene, and on through 17 languages. We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Some mocked. Others said, these men are drunken. Peter, the weak one, the one who had fled, the one that cowed in fear and denied his Lord before the resurrection, before the crucifixion, stood up and faced that mocking mob and said, you men of Israel, these men are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. Even heavy drinkers don't get that drunk. But this is that which was spoken of pro-epangelito. This is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel, that in the last days God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Jesus of Nazareth, he says, a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs, which he did in the midst of you, which ye yourselves also know, him ye have taken. Get into the drama of this. This coward now faces a mocking mob and accuses them. Him ye have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Ought to believe the truth of this. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And from there on, the church exploded in power. How many of you have read in Matthew 27, 52, and 53? After the resurrection, and the earthquake, and the vents, and the rending of the veil at the crucifixion of Jesus, such power was unleashed that not only Jesus, who was the first fruits of the resurrection, but other saints came out of their tombs and appeared to people in the area of Jesus' own. You don't want to believe these powerful things. This effusion of power at this predetermined, counseled time. It is done. It is finished, he said. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world finished his course, laid his life down. A new time has come, and he is raised with an effusion of power that spread abroad in that city until other dead bodies went up behind him. I have said, I do believe. I may be the only preacher on television that really believes in the born-again experience. I don't need any credit. I've got the promises of Clara Grace. And I pray weekly and daily that the miracles will start at the table of the Lord, where he'll get the credit. Not me. I've grown up in revival. I've seen every extreme. From the overdoing of the prophetic ministry in Brazil to the dancing as the criteria of the Holy Spirit in the Pentecostals of Chile, I've covered this world for 18 years before I came here. I still believe in the power of God, and that the only way that you can be a Christian, slave, called, sent, separated, living with God, and his message as your top priority, is when the mind of Christ displaces this carnal mind and the life of the Spirit can be maintained in you long enough for the fruit of the Spirit to begin to blossom. You and I can't do it in our strength. But the 8th chapter of Romans says, after talking of the failure of the 7th chapter, and the cry, having struggled to be what I cannot be, ending the 7th chapter, who shall deliver me, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Possessed with the old man and its wants, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, in the 11th verse, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, what is the Greek saying? He is not just declared to be by determinate counsel and fixed. By determinate counsel, He followed the path. He chose to go right. He is at the point. The resurrection now is the next event. And when that occurred, by the Spirit of holiness, through the resurrection of the dead, the Greek says, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The power that raised the church up on the day of Pentecost, the power that so anointed them that the most unruly member of the body began to speak forth the praises of God in 17 different languages among them they hadn't learned. That power that swept this continent and Europe at the turn of the century and changed lives. The most fixed memory I have of the brief time in Bible school before I was pushed by the dean into university was the ushering staff in the Fillmore District of San Francisco. The ushering staff of men whose lives had been transformed in the power of the Spirit. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. It will never happen through willpower. It is His doing. All we can do is, thanks be to God, what we can do. I can't change myself, but I can fade. No matter what anybody's ever heard about Gene Scott, even my enemies, do not question the fact. When there's a challenge of faith, I'm there. Faith, folks, is what this church exists to communicate, and this church exists to take the message of the good news of God, that you don't have to be perfect to get up there with Him. But by simple faith, He puts you up there with Him, and better than that, He comes to dwell in you. And that life-changing power is the same power that raised up Christ from the dead. And it will get it done if you'll stay connected by faith. And that's my message. Offering time. What else would I have them sing except you've got to have faith? Well, it's offering time. I'll be looking at you most likely this afternoon and tonight, one or the other or both. Be in your place. Have the faith to put God first. Have the faith to march with me to my 70th year on August 14th. Have the faith to believe that God called us, and whom the Lord calleth, he enableth. Have the faith to believe that we can rise to the challenge and be what God positioned us to be in today's world. Have the faith to believe that secret 12 will be accomplished, and we'll shove it in the devil's face with more faith. Faith! You gotta have faith! That's the song. Good day, folks.